And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. I wanted to mention that the flowers that are up here that we're able to enjoy this morning came from the Griggs family. We had a celebration of life yesterday for Jim Griggs. Jim would sit back in this north section about three quarters of the way back when they were here. He wasn't able to be here as much towards the end of his life, last few months, even years. He had oxygen and lung challenges for over 30 years. Doctors had given him 5 years to live back then, and he got 30. Thought of the days of my life were 70, if by reason of strength they're 80. Well, he got 80, so that's pretty good. But they have allowed us to use these, and you can even let those remind you to pray for Merlene, tender days for her and her kids as well. We aren't going to get very far, but we're going to start the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We're in Matthew chapter 5, and last week we asked a question, and the question was, should I listen to Jesus? Is there really any value in it? It was a long time ago, and we answered, yes, we should, of course. We should have ears to hear, and the Sermon on the Mount is his first public address, his first public group teaching, and just a sledgehammer of a message. And this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to lay some groundwork to show us why the Sermon on the Mount is important. Next week, I've got about 10 people that are going to help me. And what we're going to do is observe the Lord's Supper, and we're going to do worship a little bit different as well. And we're going to read through the Sermon on the Mount, and I think it'll be interesting, and it'll give us a one-time picture of what Jesus had to say. It isn't that you consume everything and learn everything there is to learn when you read one time, but I think we'll enjoy it. We'll begin early in the service. I want to encourage you to be here. No super church. We will have pre-K for the kids, though. This morning, we're going to look at an overview of what Jesus has in his sayings, in his teachings in chapter 5, 6, and 7. We're going to look at what Jesus says about his teachings and how they fit with the law and the prophets. That's part of, a very small part, but it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. We're also going to look at what Jesus says about listening or not listening to his sayings. And that's a pretty strong word. But let's start with verse 1, where he says this: seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And we know that as we read the four gospel accounts, there were many times that he was referred to as rabbi. Jesus was a rabbi, and it was a common thing for rabbis to sit and teach. Jesus was referred to as rabbi early in his earthly ministry. I'm looking at John. The next day, John was standing, John the Baptist, with two of his disciples. And you say, John, what? I didn't put it down, so you're just going to have to find it, okay? Somewhere early in the gospel. The next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. So early, I believe it's John 2, early in Jesus' ministry, he was a public ministry. He was referred to as a rabbi. Later in that same chapter, Nathanael would mention the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 49, not chapter 2. Nathanael would call him rabbi as well. In chapter 3, when Nicodemus sought Jesus out by night, he would refer to him as the teacher or the rabbi also. We know that you're a teacher, come from God. Mary Magdalene would say the same outside of the tomb after Jesus had risen and said her name, and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is a form of the word, which is to say teacher. And seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain for that purpose. He went up on the mountain to teach, and his disciples came to him, and then the crowds came around as well. He sat down to teach them. He was, if you will, the chair of his department, like the chair of any university. He sat down to teach, but his chair was more significant. It's the kingdom of God. And I wanted to just give us a little bit of an overview really quickly of chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you might want to follow along just to see the verses. The Beatitudes are given in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 5. There are 8 or 9 of them. Kind of depends on who you read, how you count. There are 9 different times, though, that the words blessed are used. And they are a very unique quality of people that are blessed. It isn't the people that you would think of. It's just a completely different kind of kingdom. Jesus refers to the light of the world and the salt of the earth in chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. 17 through 20, Jesus gave some statements on not coming to abolish the law and the prophets. We'll look at that just a little bit this morning. 21 through 49, he gives 6 "you have heard it said" statements, but I say unto you. And he makes them not just external religious requirements like the Jews had fallen into, but their internal transformation demands. In chapter 6, there's a section on what I call rewards. And the reason I call it rewards is because we see that word reward several different times in the opening verses all the way through verse 18, warning us to not practice our righteousness before men, because if we do, we have our reward already. But do what we do before the Lord. And he uses the example of giving to the needy instead of flashing it and letting it be known by others so that they think, oh, what a spiritual person or what a giving individual. We're told to do it in secret. He mentions praying as well. And that's where we have the instruction on the Lord's Prayer. But it's the idea of praying before people, or are you praying to God? And then he uses the example of fasting also. Seeking treasure in heaven is mentioned in verses 19 through 24, not on earth. Jesus exhorts his disciples to not be anxious about anything in verses 25 through 24, and that's where we find the classic verse of seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything we need is going to be added in, unto us, and we can experience and appreciate and enjoy his provision. Chapter 7, he speaks concerning judging others. Then there's a passage on prayer, asking and seeking and knocking in order to receive from God. And there are times that we have not because we don't ask. And there are times we have not because we ask with the wrong motives. We ask amiss. The narrow gate to life is emphasized, the wide path to destruction. And those that are on the path to destruction, some of them might fool us. We might think that all of the religiously devoted individuals are on that narrow path, and that's not the case. It's those who seek the Lord, and we can be religious in our activity and not do that. And so those who have nothing to do with God and those who have only an external religious identification with him are on that wide path. A warning about false prophets is emphasized. We see that so many times in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Jesus included that in his first message as well. And then he speaks about building our house or our life on a sure foundation. And he gives the example of a rock or sand. And what is it that we're building our life on? And I like, and I'm reading 3 or 4 or 5 different commentaries and listening to different people, I like John MacArthur and the simple outline that he uses for Jesus' first message. And let me just mention this to you, an introduction with the Beatitudes showing us that we all need Jesus because we can't get what the Beatitudes say we should be. It's always, God, help me more. How can I deny myself more? I can't deny myself that much. I need the help of God. So that's the introduction. The citizens of the kingdom are mentioned in chapter 5, verse 13 through 16. The righteousness of the kingdom, which is the majority of the text, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. And then the exhortation for each one of us to be careful that we enter into the kingdom. And then a conclusion with the effects of Jesus' message on the people. So that's a little bit of the context and the content. Joshua Bailey has been giving us a Bible study tool in our bulletin for a few weeks, and I hope you're using those. It's very simple. It's the tool that he's the tip that he's given us right now is that we, I wrote this down, grasp the text in our own town. The idea of I read the biblical text in the context that it was given. If I'm reading Philippians, what was it like in Philippi? Who were the people in Philippi? Grasping the text in our own town. That's the first general principle that he's giving. Who are they? What was their situation? What was their surrounding? When we read the Sermon on the Mount, I want us to recognize that we approach it differently than the disciples that were sitting at Jesus' feet. We approach it differently, and I think you'll understand and agree, than the crowd that was surrounding Jesus as well, hearing him. The disciples approached it differently than the crowd. They already had had some personal experience with Jesus. The crowd was learning about him and his kingdom, what he was teaching. But we have an awful lot different perspective when we read the Sermon on the Mount. We know some things about Jesus now that they didn't know yet. They were learning, they were growing, but if you've been in the faith very long or you've been exposed to the gospel from Matthew all the way to Revelation or really all of the Bible, we know some things about Jesus that they didn't know yet. They were anticipating a Messiah, but we know that he was the Messiah. And so it's a little bit different. We have some information that they didn't have. We might think they know what we know. That's very easy. When I have a conversation with somebody, sometimes I project what I know into their mind, thinking they know the same thing. But what they knew and experienced was different than what we hear and experience. Even for his disciples, they were very early in their understanding of who Jesus was at this point, and it was being clarified all the way through his ministry and even after his ministry. We know, and I want to give us just three or four examples of this. We know Jesus as the Old Testament promised Messiah. We know that. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. We know that because there was a virgin birth. We know that because there was a resurrection. There were witnesses after the resurrection. There was an ascension. There were people that were present when the ascension happened. The disciples who came to him, likely the 12, would have more insight than the crowds. But even then, they were in the beginning of their understanding of knowing Jesus as the Messiah. So they hadn't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and all the letters that Paul had written for months and years and consumed those recognizing who he was. A little later, Peter would actually say in John chapter 6, verse 68, this, after Jesus had fed the multitudes and many turned back and no longer walked with him, Jesus would ask the 12, do you want to go away also? And this was Simon Peter's wise answer. Simon Peter would answer him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount is very early in his ministry. They had some insight into that, but we probably have a little bit more than what they had. The multitude didn't know him as that for sure. They were learning. They would learn. We recognize Jesus as the one who died and who God raised from the dead. The disciples didn't have that knowledge yet. Jesus hadn't been sacrificed. He hadn't raised from the dead. And yet we know that. And so when we approach the Sermon on the Mount and hear Jesus' teaching, we hear it through that filter that they didn't have. By the time Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote, they did, but not yet, not when they were sitting on the mountain listening to Jesus' teaching. Jesus is actually seen preparing his disciples three different times for the event of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. He knew it was going to be traumatic. The disciples would scatter. Peter would deny him three times. They would be hopeless. They would have left everything, and for what? To see him die and it's over? Because sometimes, even though Jesus spoke it, they didn't have the ears to hear it, or it was even hidden from them, we're going to find in one passage as well. We know, but they were in the process of experiencing it. So when they heard the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching, they heard it through a different filter than what we hear it through. And I think it's important to know, and it goes right along with what Josh is helping us understand, that we need to read and grasp the context in their town. What is it that they were thinking? Who is it that they were? Matthew chapter 16 says this, from that time, after Jesus had asked them who do men say that I am?
From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And this was Peter's response to that revelation. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, rebuking the Lord. That's not going to happen to you. I'm going to step in and I'll take care of things, is basically what he said. And so they were in that process of learning where we know that that's what happened, and it's the risen Messiah. Chapter 9 of Luke, verse 43 says, just after the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah and Jesus had a meeting and Peter and James and John were up there, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus had just healed a boy of an unclean spirit, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. So, hey, listen and let it sink in. And depending on the translation, it might say, let these words sink into your hearts. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. And so when we hear Jesus, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, they hear Jesus also, but their perspective, their take on it is different than ours is, their approach and our approach. Matthew 20, the third time, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. So he went out of his way to try and prepare his disciples because he knew it was going to be traumatic, and it was. Even at the grave, we read last week, the angel emphasized to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, this was Mark 16, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified, he has risen, he's not here. See the place where they laid him? Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So he was preparing them along the way, and they ended up getting it, but they hadn't gotten that yet. By the time they wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts had happened, they were more entrenched into the reality of Jesus being the Messiah and understanding some of that, and as well as teaching it to us. At the Sermon on the Mount, they didn't know Jesus that way. But when we read it, we already know that's part of God's word. And so our approach is a little different. We want to be careful that we don't take what we know and place it into the mind of them, thinking that's what they received as well. I think not knowing how we know Jesus might even have added to why they were so astounded at his teaching. And we might not be as astounded as they were because we know so much, and we have to be careful there. We recognize Jesus as our great high priest. I don't know that they would have recognized Jesus as the great high priest at that particular time. Would they have had the biblical Old Testament knowledge? Yes. Were they thinking about that? Probably not. They were arm wrestling about who's going to sit on the right side and who's going to sit on the left side of Jesus' kingdom. And so their perspective was a little bit different. The priests, I'm quoting somebody, the priests were responsible for making intercession to God for the people by offering the many sacrifices that the law required. Among the priests, one was selected as the high priest, and he entered into the most holy place once a year on the Day of Atonement. This is what it says about the high priest and Jesus being him in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But into the second part, which is the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. Tabernacle, Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament tabernacle. It was symbolic, verse 9, for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Verse 11 says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And whether we understand all of that or it's part of our understanding of who Jesus is, we come with that kind of a filter. I don't think when they were sitting at the Mount of Transfiguration, they were thinking of Jesus as their high priest. And yet we can do that. And so our take is a little bit different than theirs was. Chapter 4 of that same book, Hebrews, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Engage in this. This is intimate. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus is my high priest. I don't think that they would have been thinking about that back on the Sermon on the Mount. The disciples might have had a slight glimpse of what their Old Testament knowledge, but likely it wasn't their focus at that time. We don't find them talking about it in any of the Gospels. They were fishermen one day, and then Jesus shows up the next day, and they leave their boats, and they're following him, and their lives just get turned upside down. And don't hear me say that our lives shouldn't get turned upside down when we encounter Jesus, because I think they should. Doesn't mean that we leave our boat. What we ought to do is do whatever we do is unto the Lord. And so if you're a carpenter, you be a carpenter as unto the Lord. If he wants you to be a missionary, you leave your boat, and you go serve wherever it is that he wants you to serve. If you're a teacher, you teach. If you're a mom, you be a mom. But what we do is unto the Lord. But God just turns our lives upside down, because now it's a whole radical new kingdom. It isn't the kingdom of earth or the kingdom of America. It's the kingdom of God. And so he changes things. It all happened so quickly for them, and they didn't have the New Testament like you and I have the New Testament. The multitudes were even less aware than the disciples. We recognize Jesus as the King of Kings and know that his kingdom is not of this world. They didn't know that yet. They haggled with that all the way through his ascension, trying to figure out, hey, is it now that you're going to set up the kingdom and bring Israel back to you? They were arguing about who would be sitting on his right, who would be sitting on his left, just prior to his triumphal entry. Quite a bit into his earthly ministry. In Luke 19, it says, verse 11, now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. That's how they were approaching the Sermon on the Mount, with that kind of a mentality. This is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and I'm significant and important to him. Maybe I get to sit on his right, and maybe I get to sit on his left. Even after his crucifixion and resurrection, just prior to his ascension, they were still asking and anticipating Jesus to set up his kingdom. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 1. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they come with that kind of an understanding, where we have our New Testaments, we've read them, we study them, we hear somebody teach us all of the time, we dial up podcasts and messages, and the take that we have is completely, we approach it completely different. And he said to them at that particular time, it's not for you to know the time or seasons which the Father has put into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And they did, and they were. Jesus' word was fulfilled. We have a lot that they don't have, that they didn't have. We have the whole New Testament that they didn't have. We have their testimonies. They didn't have anybody else's testimonies. We have a better timeline of Jesus' life and complete teachings. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us, who's our teacher and our guide. We have the gifts that God has given as teachers to his church, pastors and teachers, throughout the church age, and other gifts as well that help us with our understanding. We have a lot that they didn't have. But they had something that we didn't have that we would long for. Jesus walked with them. And we anticipate that day. We look forward to the day that my faith shall be sight. I'll be able to reach out and like Thomas, I'll be able to reach out and touch him. John leaned on Jesus at the Lord's Supper. They touched him. They walked with him. They saw miracles. They heard the teacher teach with his unique ability to take common things in life and make significant spiritual applications. Like, what should we pay Caesar? Well, give me a fish. And you just take a coin out of the fish's mouth and say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what's God's. And you're God's. Give that to him. Remember what we read a few months back in 1 John 1? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested or shown to us. He became part of us. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. So they had some things that we didn't have. And theirs was a devotion. A devotion unto the Lord because of who Jesus was, and God is building his kingdom, and he did then, and their take was unique, and he's doing now, and our understanding is unique, but he continues to build his kingdom, and he'll continue to do that until Jesus comes again. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, we read through whatever level of knowledge and understanding we have of these kinds of things and others that the disciples didn't have. So we read, as Josh would say, trying to grasp the text in their town. Who were they? What were they experiencing? What was going on around them? Read it in its context. Matthew's writing the story of what happened when Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount. That's even one step away from actually being with Jesus, sitting on the mountain listening to him and seeing the crowds listen to him as well. This is Matthew's account of what happened there. One of the people in the crowds listening to the one who teaches like no one else, even better than the scribes, takes it one way, the one who teaches with authority. And he should teach with authority. It was his word. He knew it perfectly. If I asked you this morning, and I'm sure you've read it probably many times in your life for the vast majority of us, what's in Matthew 12? Well, we'd have to scramble to see if we could remember what's in Matthew 12 and probably take a peek and say, oh yeah, I remember that part. Or what's in Daniel chapter 7? And, well, I can't remember what's in Daniel chapter 7 unless that's one of your favorite chapters or something like that. Jesus didn't have to do that. He wrote it from Genesis all the way to Revelation. It was everything that he wanted. He was one who taught with authority because he was the living word. He was the one who gave the word. You and I have a hard time remembering, not Jesus. There are two things, and I want to finish with this. There are two things in the Sermon on the Mount that I think are good to keep in mind that actually affect how we should listen to the Sermon on the Mount as well and Jesus' teaching. We'll talk more about them when we come to these verses as we're going verse by verse through it, but I think it's important that we should at least have these in mind as we approach Jesus' message. One is 3 verses from chapter 5. The other is 4 verses from chapter 7. Let's do the first one. What Jesus says about his sayings and teachings and how they fit with the law and the prophets. Chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. What does Jesus say about how and where the things that he teaches fit into the Old Testament? It's very significant. The Old Testament often referred to as the law and the prophets. How does what Jesus says fit into the Old Testament text as well? You have likely heard, before we read this, you have likely heard, maybe even said, listen to this, and maybe even still believe today that the God of the Old Testament was rigid and demanding, but the God of the New Testament is more graceful and loving. No, Jesus is going to correct that. That's a misunderstanding that we might have. It's one story. It started in Genesis 1:1, goes all the way to Revelation 21, whatever it is, 22, 23, something like that. God is God, unchanging and systematic in his revelation to us. So if I think there's a God over here that was just kind of, you do wrong and I'm going to get you, but over here you do wrong and I'm going to be graceful to you. We have a misunderstanding. God is one. It's a revelation that's being opened up from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation. God in the Old Testament already had the plan for Jesus' perfect sacrifice for sin, and things are unfolding according to his plan, even on the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 5:6 says, when we were still without strength, in due time, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He wasn't early. He wasn't late. It was at just the right time, according to God's plan. The God of the Old Testament who sent Jesus is the same God of the New Testament as well. He wasn't late. He isn't different now than he was then. Jesus' incarnation was always within God's plan. His timely sacrifice was often spoken to or alluded to in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, we know that passage. Let me read just one, a couple of verses. He was wounded for our transgressions, speaking way before Jesus would come and actually be wounded for our transgressions. It was the God of the Old Testament. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So it was God of Old Testament's plan. And it isn't that he was mean-spirited back here and more rigid. He says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have life. But if we don't believe, we're already encountering the judgment of God. That's pretty strong too. If we think the God of the Old Testament was one and the God of the New Testament is different, Jesus is saying, no, you misunderstand. Look at verse 17, chapter 5. Do not think, Jesus speaking, that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, Old Testament. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. An iota would be if we write a letter, the word the, T-H-E, and you cross the T, that's the iota. And the dot is the dot above an I. And this really speaks well for inspiration of Scripture and that we have God's Word. He says, not one crossing of the T, not one dotting of the I is going to be done away with. So it wasn't, this is how God was then. I'm going to fulfill everything. Verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He said, I'm not abolishing the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. You might not have a clear understanding, but that's what I'm doing. So we need to grow in that understanding. I've come to fulfill them. He emphasized the law and the prophets having a significant place by saying heaven and earth are going to pass away before any crossing of the T or dotting of the I of the law is going to pass away until it's all accomplished. Jesus is saying this teaching of mine is not undoing the Old Testament. It fits right into the Old Testament. It's like a hand in the glove. This is the glove, the Old Testament. My hand goes into the New Testament, so I have to understand both together. It's not either or. God was one, and now he's another, and it's all going to be fulfilled. And we need to approach Jesus' message with that mentality, that kind of understanding that he is going to fulfill the law and the prophets. So when we do that, then we begin to rightly divide the word of truth, understanding the context in their own town and how it is that God's word can apply to me. What we find ourselves doing oftentimes is I read the word of God and I say, God is telling me this. And I don't even have the understanding of what he's saying, but God is telling me this. Well, we need the understanding of what it's saying, what he's saying to them, and then there can be an application of God is directing me in this way, the Spirit of God is leading me this way, but we need to be careful that we understand it. Jesus said, I'm not going to undo the law and the prophets, I'm going to fulfill. The other thing that Jesus said about how we should approach his teaching, both here and in other places, but especially here, Sermon on the Mount, we find in chapter 7, verse 24 through 27. Chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, And this is what Jesus says about listening or not listening to his sayings and teachings. This is a big deal. And you and I know how easy it is. I can hear and not hear. And what Jesus is saying is there are those who listen, and then there are those who listen. And this is what it says, verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, beat against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. One group hears Jesus' words and does what Jesus says. They understand it's only by the grace of God that I would have the ability to be poor in spirit or to hunger and thirst for righteousness. God has to meet that for me because I can't do it all by myself. But once I'm in his body, once I have been given new life, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The Spirit of God through me enables me to be obedient to him. One group hears and does what Jesus says. Don't just hear. Don't just listen. Listen to this. The goal is not to just know more of the Bible. Don't hear me say we shouldn't know more of God's word, but that's not the goal. I talked with somebody this week, and they're fresh in their spiritual vigor, and this guy has a goal of reading. His goal's bigger than mine. He's going to read the New Testament 5 times this year and the Old Testament once. And what I communicated to him was knowing God's word and reading it is really good. That's a good goal that you desire to know his word and know him better. But instead of just cramming it into my head, what's critical is that what I know, I'm listening and I do by the grace of God. So it isn't just that I take in more and more and more, and that can be a problem in our day because we can dial up a preacher and a great teacher all of the time, 2 o'clock in the morning, who do I want to listen to? 5 o'clock in the morning, who do I want to listen to? And I get more, and I'm thinking, am I doing everything that I'm listening to and that I'm growing in spiritually? That's the critical part. Well, this group heard, and they did what Jesus said. They understood, and they did the things he said. The other group hears, but doesn't do them. And so they heard the word. They knew it would be like the scribes and the Pharisees that weren't converted. They were well trenched in understanding the Old Testament in the letter of the law, but they didn't understand the spirit of the law. Either for lack of understanding, they didn't do it, or you might or I might not do it because we don't care. We probably wouldn't say that because that's just too harsh, but that's what it comes down to. I just don't care. Or I'll do it later. You know, I really want to get my life together with God, and I'm planning on doing that in about 3 to 5 years. Well, maybe you don't have 3 to 5 years. Jim didn't have 3 to 5 years with respect. He had 80, had a great conversation with him the day before he passed. He was looking forward to seeing his Lord. We don't know that we have tomorrow. So for whatever reason, they heard, but they didn't do. One is wise, the other is foolish. It isn't just about having the right language either, because we find in this passage on the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, Lord, did we do this in your name and do this in your name and do this in your name? So they had all the stuff. They had more than language. They were doing stuff for God. I never knew you. You say you know me, but I never knew you. So it isn't just about having the right language either. So we approach Jesus' message with those kinds of mentalities, that kind of understanding. We hear it. We understand it. By the grace of God, we do it. And help us, I think it's helpful for us to recognize that the way we approach the Sermon on the Mount would be different than the way the disciples sitting at Jesus' feet on the mountain would hear it, because we have so much more information. They had some experience that we didn't have, but we have so much more information. And then the multitudes had even less than that. There is a passage, and we're going to finish with this, where Jesus emphasizes a principle in a parable as he's going into Jerusalem of the faithful and wise steward. We find it in Luke chapter 12. I'm just going to read one verse of it. We find it also in Matthew 24. And it wasn't the direct application of the truth that's in this principle, but I think it fits very well here, and that's this. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And we have a lot of the Word of God that is taught at this church. We have his word that's open, and Sunday morning, by the grace of God and him blessing us, we're going to look at God's word every time we get together on a Sunday morning in our worship service. That's going to be what we do, because it's his word to us, and that's how we can understand who he is and what it is that he wants from us. And could I get it wrong in a present? Yeah, I can. There's a difference between messing up and being a false prophet, and then we grow in the Lord. And that's why I always encourage, and I've done this for decades now, you have the responsibility of coming prepared to a worship service and filtering whatever you hear by the Word of God. You listen to somebody on the radio, just because it's a name that might be a significant name in Christianity doesn't mean that everything that they say is absolute truth. I don't know that I agree with anybody 100%. I don't agree with me 100%. So we have a responsibility. But to whom much is given, much is required. And so the Lord requires something of us because we have his word. The Lord requires something of the disciples who sat at his feet on the Mount of Beatitudes, is what it's called, the Mount of Beatitudes, and heard Jesus give this first message to him. He requires something of the crowds that were around him at that time, as well as later on during his ministry as well. We've been given much, and may God grant us to be good stewards of that which we've been given. Amen? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, and we worship and honor you. And we thank you that you receive that. It would be arrogant to assume that you're going to do that. You've opened the way for us to have peace with you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You've given us access to you all the way through the night, all during the day, because of our great merciful high priest. You've given us and are giving us understanding of your word through the indwelling spirit who teaches us and guides us. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word to grow us, that we might be conformed to the image of Christ and be pleasing to you. I think of Psalm 23, where it says you lead us through in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We are so quick to think that it's just for our value, for our significance, that it's for our sake, and you benefit us, that it's for your glory, for your name's sake. So have your way in our hearts as your children. And Lord, if someone is here this morning that would say, I don't know that I've been forgiven of my sin, I didn't know that Jesus was Old Testament Messiah, the promised one, resurrected, ascended, maybe I heard that, my great high priest, I pray that you would use your word to trouble their heart with their sin and bring them to a place of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our righteousness, and that you give that to us by faith. And we pray that in Christ's name.